So Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him, that is, with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, that is, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Craig.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Mark, for leading. Thanks to our team, led us in singing, and others that are involved in making this morning happen. It's wonderful to see everybody, and I'd like to say an especially warm welcome to those of you who might be visiting us. Perhaps you're in town because you're visiting family, and perhaps you come from parts of Perth further afield, and you're going to be with family this weekend, be with friends, and you've come to join us for today. You're very, very welcome. Wonderful to have you here. I do hope everyone has a fulfilling long weekend, but I also hope that as we go into this long weekend, that we will understand what it's all about, that we'll have a very clear understanding as to why this time is set aside and why so many are gathering in churches around the world because of what happened 2,000 years ago on that cross. Friends, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we are considering. It's very easy for us to look at what happened in history and just see it as just that, history. Something that's part of a book, dusty stuff. And yet when we drill down and think about it deeply, it is profound. It is the high point of history, and it holds important hope for the human race. Please help us to see these things now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a few weeks ago, my family and I flew back into Perth. We'd been away visiting family overseas. And I'm sure if you've traveled internationally, you'll know when you come into Australia that you get a landing card and you've got to fill in what you're bringing into the country. And on this flight, they warned us quite strongly. I've never heard this said this many times. But they warned us very strongly that we are not to bring any illegal substances into Australia, or we're to face very, very strict measures, which include, of course, refusal of entry, if not prosecution. And so if you want to get into Australia, you need to make sure that you and the bags that you're bringing, everything that's coming off the plane with you, meet the standards of customs and border protection. Well, we had a large sachet of something in our bags that worried us a little bit. You'll see a picture of it in the next slide. It's rice milk powder. But it's a plastic bag, for those who can't see, of white powder. And so we were a little bit worried coming into Australia with that. And so we were sure to tell them as we came through, and there was a lovely lady asking for our landing card, and she asked us, "Is there anything that you shouldn't be bringing in?" We said, "Well, no, but we worried about this one thing. It's rice milk powder." And she said, "No worries." Lovely Australian way of just saying, "Don't worry about it. No worries. Keep going." The thing is, though, you can't just waltz into Australia. You have to meet the standards. And, of course, those standards include having the right visa if you're not a citizen. And it also includes having a passport that is valid and that is current. Well, that's a little bit about the kingdom of Australia, but what about the kingdom of heaven? What does it take to be allowed access into God's kingdom? A pastor got into this discussion with a woman on a flight, and she said as they were talking that she was very sure that she would get into God's kingdom. So the pastor said, "How do you know?" Well, she said, "I'm basically good. I don't smoke more than a pack a day. I exercise. I'm dependable at work." And so she went on counting the reasons on her fingers. That's the way most of the world thinks, isn't it? It's kind of about a merit list. The many religions in the world keep all sorts of rites and all sorts of rituals that they believe are required if you are to have entry into the next life. But when we look back down history and look at the cross, we find nothing of this sort of thing. We find nothing of lists. We find nothing of rituals. We find nothing of merit. Instead, we see a man given unconditional entry, even though he's a convicted criminal. And he's a convicted criminal who agrees with his sentence. He knows he's not a good guy. Look at what he says, if you have a Bible open. Look at what he says about himself when he's talking to the other criminal who's also being crucified on one of those crosses. You can pick it up in verse 40. He's rebuking this other criminal. So the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." But then referring to Jesus, he says, "But this man has done nothing wrong." Well, it's to this man, this convicted criminal, who knows he's not a good guy, that Jesus then says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today and paradise. Free access within the next few hours to a man who has no merit list to bring to God so that he might enter the kingdom of God on that. What makes it possible for him to come in? Well, it's a very important question for us to consider because, you see, it's relevant to us. It's probably the most relevant question that each and every one of us has to consider. The most important question. Why do I say that? Well, because we too face death. We too are going to come to the end of our lives. And then the big question, what next? Will you get into God's kingdom or will you be shut out? Will I get into God's kingdom or will I be shut out? And so with that question in our minds this morning, let's unpack the story to find the answer to the question. And the answer to the question, dear friends, comes down to who you take Jesus to be. And in the story, we see that there are two responses to Jesus. And because of two responses, there are two destinies. Only two destinies based on those responses. All through the Jewish scriptures, if you were to take a highlighter and work your way through the Jewish scriptures, all the way through, you will see that God has promised a new world. He's talking to this broken world and promising a new one, a new kingdom. And it's a kingdom ruled by a unique human being. This kingdom is a place where death doesn't exist. This kingdom is a place where nothing is wrong, where everything is perfect. Scripture after scripture, in the Old Testament portion, in the old Jewish portion, is looking forward to this time when a king is going to come, a great king, and he's going to usher in this kingdom, and he's going to make it possible for human beings to go into that kingdom as well, into that wonderful new future world, this new world. This king, if you were to take your highlighter and go through the Old Testament scriptures, the old Jewish scriptures, you'll find that he's called various things. He's often called the Son of Man. He's often called the Son of God. He is Messiah. These are all names and words and phrases for the same person. A great one that's expected. And in those scriptures, he is described as glorious. And he's described as powerful. He's a sinless figure. He is exactly the kind of ruler one would need in a new kingdom that is to be perfect. This one is exactly the right one. But Is Jesus of history 2,000 years ago, is he that glorious figure? Is he that kingly figure? Is he the fulfillment of those promises, or is he a fake? He claimed that he was that figure, but not everyone believed it. And so we come to this passage and we find two responses. Two responses. Response number one is rejection. Jesus, to that group, is not anything special. In fact, he is a fake as far as they are concerned. And at the cross, with all that's going on there, that is the majority point of view. Rejection. Response number two is one of belief, where some, very few at the cross, are saying Jesus is the promised king who rules the coming kingdom of God. He is the one expected. And that's the view of the second criminal that we considered just a moment ago. Let's think about that first response for a moment. Response number one, which is rejection. Why do you think that many of those who are around the cross or passing by, who are witnessing what's going on there, why do you think that they decided Jesus was not the promised Christ? Christ means king. The word Christ is the Greek way of talking about the one that is coming, the Messiah, the one that the Jewish people called Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Why do you think they decided Jesus was not the promised Christ? Well, because he's pinned to a cross. He's utterly helpless. He is a victim of the might of the Roman Empire. How far, when you look at that scene, how far removed from the glorious Old Testament words that describe God's coming Christ. Have a look at verse 35. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." You see, in their minds, what would be the great evidence that he actually is this Christ that he claimed to be? What would be the great evidence? Well, that he would use his Christ power to save himself. And that is what all the others think too. And so we look at verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and into verse 37 and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. We will know you are the king of the Jews if you can save yourself from this position that you're in." And then, of course, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Exactly the same thing. They're all saying, "Prove it." But if you just take the macabre scene at the cross, with this man pinned there, unable to save himself, it would be reasonable to say that Jesus is not the Christ of God. Think about it. Crucifixion was cruel. It was designed to inflict as much pain as possible for as long as possible, with the express purpose of deeply humiliating the person on the cross publicly for all to see. The victim would be naked. We often have those pictures of Jesus on the cross with something around his loins. That isn't an accurate picture. He would have been naked. He would have been incontinent. He would have been bloody. And because he's pinned to that cross, he would have been unable to ward off the swarms of flies that would have been all around. It's a picture of horror. It's a picture of revulsion. People could hang there for several days until they eventually died. It is a horrible thing. The cross is a cruel thing. Often the executioners would break the legs of the victims on the cross to speed up their death. When it came to Jesus, he had been so battered already because before he got to the cross, he had been flogged in such a way that it would have torn flesh off his body. He had been struck on the head many times with a staff that they had given him to mock him as if he were a king. They were mocking him about being a king. He had the crown of thorns dug into his head. He would have bled. And so he died before they even got to breaking his legs to speed up the dying process. A horrible scene, isn't it? Well, that is surely the very last place that you would ever expect to find a heavenly king, like the glorious pictures in the Old Testament, a figure so powerful and majestic, so pure and honorable. So perhaps it is reasonable that so many of them that were at the cross watching this rejected him, but he just doesn't look very kingly. But is it reasonable that they do that? At first glance, maybe, but actually not at all. Not at all. Why not? A couple of things that need to be considered. First of all, he had had a ministry before this for 3 years of miracles. And just a few days before, he had been swamped as the darling of the crowds. He'd been the darling of the crowds for 3 years before that. Swamped by them. Why? Well, because he had done astonishing things. People had seen him restore the sight of people born blind. They had seen him healing people that were lame, that couldn't walk, and they were been like that for either their whole life or for many, many years. They had been around him feeding 5,000 people. That's just the men that were counted, not counting the women and the children. A vast number of people fed just from a few loaves and fish. They'd seen these things. And then, of course, the resurrection of dead people, Lazarus being one of them. Astonishing things had been going on over the 3 years. And so because of that power, the general population believed they had new political hope. They believed they had a leader to oust the Roman occupiers. But when it is obvious now at this point that there's to be no coup, they turn from him. They turn against him, believing that despite the miracles they've heard of and many have seen, he can't be the promised Christ. Because they expected the promised Christ to be a political king. But it's not reasonable, after all those miracles, that they would reject him. Secondly, crucifixion was foretold by Jesus. There's several occasions in his ministry where he foretold that he would go through this horrible crucifixion and that afterwards he would be resurrected. He had taught them that this act was necessary. He had taught them about being a sacrifice. Just last Sunday morning's sermon was all about that. Him washing the feet to show that he's come to serve and his death is service so that others can live. That he's come to bear the judgment for sin so that those who would believe in him don't have to bear their own judgment. He does it instead. He told them beforehand. It's not reasonable that they're rejecting him. What about the third one? That is that this crucifixion was foretold in the scriptures. We read one of those scriptures just a moment ago when Mark read to us from Isaiah 53. The Old Testament scriptures that you take your highlighter through, pointing out and looking at and noting all those glorious pictures of the coming king, didn't only talk about the glory. They also predict that he would suffer first to make payment for the sins of those who believe. There are many scriptures that we could turn to. Another one is Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is worth having a look at because it was written hundreds of years before this happened. And yet it's looking down into history, down into the future rather, down and down and down into the future to this event that we are considering this morning, this man on the cross. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22, it might be helpful. But if you don't turn, just listen to these. I'm just taking segments of it. The whole psalm is fascinating to read as it looks into the future at God's great king. Just picking up the psalm in verses 6 to 8, this king is talking and he says, "But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And so he's a mocked figure. This is predicted. This figure would be mocked. Further on into the psalm, verses 16 to 18, this kingly figure carries on talking and says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Why on earth would that be said hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever invented? What's this talk of piercing hands and feet? It's looking ahead. This is God looking ahead, predicting what's coming. And this figure keeps talking and says, "I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. If that doesn't give you chills like it gives me chills, then I don't know what will. This was said before Jesus came, hundreds of years before. It's the stuff of the cross, written way back then. And so there's every reason to believe that Jesus is indeed the promised king of God's kingdom. Response number one is just not reasonable. Response number two, that's the response of belief. The second criminal stands in stark contrast to everyone else who's rejecting Jesus. There's no doubt that he sees Jesus as God's king. Look at verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He sees that the man who is beside him, this man who's so bloodied and so broken, so disfigured from being flogged and beaten, he sees that this man is God's king. Because he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so two destinies. How pivotal these responses are. Because they determine one of two destinies. One destiny where you are cut out from the new world and where you're on your own in having to pay for your sin. On your own in having to carry your own judgment. The other destiny where you are welcomed into God's kingdom. And so which is your destiny? This Easter, would Jesus say the same words to you? Would he say to you, truly I say to you, if today is the end of your time, would he say, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise? Look at what it took the second criminal to enter God's kingdom. Firstly, he recognized who Jesus is, and we've just looked at that. But also, secondly, he recognized who he is, who he himself is. He is a sinner. He is an unworthy man. And he accepts his own sin and failure. Verse 40 and 41 again. He's rebuking the criminal who's against Jesus, who has railed against Jesus. And he says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Oh, the second criminal has a very, very sober view of himself. He has absolutely nothing to offer. He has no merit. And the thing is that no human being does. No human being can bring a merit list. It's no good saying, like that woman on the plane earlier on who was talking to that pastor who said that she was basically good. It's no good saying you're basically good, because a statement like that actually is saying you are somewhat bad. Sure, basically good, but somewhat bad then. We are not fully good. But God is perfect. He cannot have any bad. He cannot have any rot in his presence. But in his great love, he has made it possible, at great cost to himself, for us to come into his kingdom, even though we come with nothing, even though we come with the bad in us. And so if you are to come in, if you are to have entry into the kingdom of God, like that criminal, you need to admit your failing, and you need to admit your brokenness. You need to come in humility without a spot of arrogance that might be saying, I am worthy, because no one is. We have to come like that. It is possible to come into the kingdom of God no matter what you've done. Isn't that an astonishing thing? No matter what you've done, you can come into the kingdom of God. What an awesome God. What a gracious God. What a loving God. You look at the cross, and dear friends, you see there ultimate love. You will never ever see an expression of love as incredible as this, as wonderful as this. Because there is Jesus, the majestic, powerful Son of God, in the most humiliating condition possible. There he is being taunted. There he is being mocked. There he is being grossly disrespected. Just have a look at the level of disrespect in verse 39. This is when that first criminal is mentioned and is speaking against Jesus. It says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." When you look at where that word railed comes from, when you look at the original word in the scriptures for railed, it's actually the word for blaspheme. This man is speaking horribly to Jesus. But there is Jesus on that cross being treated like that, so humiliating, with the ability to instantly come down from the cross, with the forces of heaven that are ready to act on his command. He is God's kingly figure. He is the powerful Christ. Oh, how he could just in an instant demonstrate that he is the Christ. But if he did stop the process on the cross, if he did come down from the cross, well, what then? Well, there would be no sacrifice for sin. There'd be no hope of God's new kingdom for anybody. Oh, the irony when they all say things to him about save yourself, and this particularly this criminal, when he says, "Save yourself and us." The irony, because that's exactly what Jesus is doing. It's exactly what he is making possible by staying on the cross. Imagine the struggle not to respond to the taunting that is going on. Excuse me. And the mocking that is going on. There he is with the horror and the pain and the indignity of the cross. It must have made it so tempting to call it all off. And he would have been in his rights to call it off. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to die like that. He didn't have to be there. But he stuck it out. Why did he stick it out? What does it tell you about the one that we are remembering this morning? What does it tell you about the one that we are rejoicing in this morning? Well, it tells you, and it tells me, that the Lord Jesus loves. He loves people. And this sacrifice is the only way that there is any hope for people, any hope when life comes to an end of entering into God's kingdom. If he does not do this, then people face a horrible future after death. And so Jesus stays there because he loves us. He stays there carrying the judgment of God in his body on the cross so that those who believe will not have to carry judgment one day in the future. I don't know about you, but isn't that just the most ultimate expression of love? No one will ever love you. No one will ever love me to that extent. And it's something which we should feel in the heart. Oh, may this Easter time not just be all in the head, all about words on pages, academic and dusty. May this Easter impact us right down to the heart, for we have been profoundly loved. And so as we bring things to a close, I want to ask, which of these two responses is your response? We don't believe in forcing things on anyone. We respect your right to believe as you wish. But we do believe in explaining what Jesus has done because we love people. We believe there is a judgment day. And friends, we don't want anyone to face that day. We may not even know you. We may not have ever even met you, but we do care about that day. We don't want anyone to face it without the forgiveness, without the immunity that comes from what Jesus has done. And so we feel we must tell you. And you can do with it as you wish, of course. Well, as you listen to this, you might be touched by the Lord right now. Many of us have come to this point in our lives where we have responded like the second criminal. For me, it was over Easter in 1982. It's a long time ago. For others, it might have been last year. For others, it might have just been a few months ago. But many of us in this room have come to the point in our lives where we have responded like that second criminal, and we have asked Jesus with nothing to give him, with all our bad, with all our brokenness, all the bad in us, all the brokenness, we've come to him and we've asked him to remember us in his kingdom. Hearing again about Jesus' deep commitment and his incredible love to make all this possible is for me, who has been believing for some decades now, a great encouragement to keep walking with Jesus, to keep believing. And I hope for those of you who are believers, no matter how long it's been, that as you consider the cross again this morning, that you'll be deeply encouraged to stick with Jesus till the day that you die. It's a great affirmation that we are a people profoundly loved by God. And we want that for those who don't believe too. And you right now may be in that position where you haven't come to that point of belief yet, but now you're listening and you may be wanting it too. Or you're intrigued and you may be wanting to explore it a bit further. What can you do? Well, in a moment we're going to pray. And if you are someone who's sitting here and saying, I want to be like that second criminal, I want to know right now that if I were to die, Jesus would say to me, today you will be with me in paradise. I want to know that and sort it out now. Well, you can simply pray and ask him. And then I'll lead us in a prayer in a moment. And you can do that if you want to. Quietly, you won't have to say anything out loud. Secondly, you might want to explore it a bit further. We want to offer you a course called Christianity Explored. Up on the screen is just a replica of what you find, I think, in your news notes. But even if you don't find it, you'll certainly find in your order of service, you'll certainly find this little card that says One Life, What's It All About? It talks about a course that we offer called Christianity Explored. And that is for those who either have responded right now and they're going to say that prayer and they want to then go and understand with more depth. But it's also for those who, not sure, but they would like to explore and see at the end of the course what they think. And so, dear friends, if that is you, do register for Christianity Explored. That's one way to respond. Well, let's close in prayer. Let's everyone bow for prayer. And I'm going to read out a prayer that is at the back of the other little booklet that you find in the order of service that you received when you came in at the door. Just as I say these words, repeat them in your own hearts quietly before the Lord. If you right now want to be like that second criminal and come to Jesus and ask him to take you into his new kingdom when the end comes for you. And so I'll say the words and you can quietly say them in your own heart. Jesus, I recognize that you are God's Son and God's King. I know that I haven't lived with you as my King. I know I don't deserve a place in your eternal kingdom. Thank you for dying on the cross to take the punishment I deserve. Thank you for rising again to give me new life. Please forgive me and give me a fresh start with God. From now on, please help me to live in your world with you as my ruler. Amen. Let's continue to pray. Our dear Lord, we come before you humbly this morning as we consider the cross. We come before you humbly because we see there what it took to pay for the sin of human beings. And our sin is in the mix. What a price had to be paid. It tells us something about who we are in our natural state, how broken we are, how unworthy we are. And yet you love us and you make us worthy because you change us and you make us fit for your kingdom. Thank you for doing what you didn't have to do. Thank you for loving us. Oh Lord, would you help us to have, right down to the depths of our hearts, a deep and joyous understanding as to what we have been given. It is worth everything. Nothing comes close in this world. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.